following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We don't use thereof that much anymore, and they'll change some of those words, but otherwise it's exactly the same. So if you have that in front of you, that's what we're going to be following. And let me begin with leading us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again today to gather with your people on the Lord's Day. Thank you so much for this day. What a gift it is to us in our busy lives and as we seek to fulfill the various responsibilities we have at work and in our families and to do so in a way that brings honor to you. We confess, Father, that it's so easy for us to get distracted even from that which is most important. And we thank you that you have been mindful of us and that you gave us the gift of the Lord's Day. So it's with gladness that we gather again today to see one another, to encourage one another's faith, and to hear and to learn from your holy word, and to worship your great name. So help us now in Sunday school that we would grow in our understanding of the truth. We pray for all the classes as well that you would do the same, that you would be honored and glorified in everything today that we do and say. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still in the section of the confession addressing what we might call our great salvation, which is the section that I am teaching for us, since I have to teach this for the 1689 Project in Sacramento in a couple months. And so, more specifically, we're in this section that addresses the application to us in our life experience of the salvation God the Father has purposed for us in eternity and God the Son has accomplished for us and secured for us in time. And that part of the confession begins with chapter 10, and the confession lays this out in this way. First, we have the blessings given to us by God in salvation. Chapter 10, effectual calling. Chapter 11, justification. Chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. And then we have the graces exercised by us in salvation. Faith, chapter 14, repentance. Chapter 15, good works, chapter 16, and perseverance, chapter 17. And then we have the assurance that we are meant to enjoy in salvation, chapter 18. And so this morning we begin to take up with the subject of good works. We're in chapter 16 now in our study, the good works which are the fruit of effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, and that flow out of faith in Christ and repentance from sin. Now you'll notice when you look there at your copies of the confession in your hymn books that this is a long chapter, and that should not surprise us because this matter of good works and the relationship of good works to salvation it's often been a controversial subject in church history, and that was particularly the case during the Reformation. And so really when we're reading our confession, it's kind of the summary of the doctrinal discussions and determinations that grew out of the Reformation. So there's a great deal of attention that is given to this particular subject. And I personally think this is one of the most helpful chapters in the whole confession. And maybe you'll see it the same way by the time we're finished. Now the seven paragraphs of this chapter can be divided up in this way. Paragraph 1, the identity of good works. Paragraph 2, the importance of good works. Paragraph 3, the cause of good works. Paragraphs 4 to 5, the limits or the limitations of good works. And in paragraphs 6 and 7, focus on the acceptance of good works. And I'll be spending 2 weeks on this chapter because this is one of the chapters that they're giving me 2 weeks to do, or two lectures to do so when I go out to California. So I'll take 2 weeks on this one. Now, I hope to get through the first 3 paragraphs this morning. And so as we jump right in paragraph 1, we have the identity of good works. In other words, the confession begins by giving a definition of good works. How do we determine what is a good work? How are good works identified? The confession answers that question in paragraph 1 with both a negative and a positive. It says positively, good works are only such as God commanded in his holy word, negatively, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So let's start with the positive. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. Micah, the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God has shown us what is good, and he has shown us this in his holy word. And only God knows what is truly good. And only God can show us what is good. And in the Bible, he tells us all that we need to know in order to identify and to be equipped to every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that with this purpose and this result, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is sufficient to thoroughly equip us for every good work. It tells us, and it sufficiently tells us, what God requires of us. So good works are those works God has commanded in his holy word, or we could say in general that good works are those which conform to the law of God as revealed in Scripture. So that's the positive. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his word. And you notice this language, only such. This brings us to the negative. And not such as without the warrant thereof, that is, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And here the confession is underscoring a very important truth, namely that works that find no warrant in Scripture are not in the category of what are called good works, even if done out of a kind of zeal for God, or even if it's claimed that they are done with good intentions. If there is no warrant in Scripture for them, to do something out of the idea that this is somehow a work of some kind that is pleasing to God, and yet it's not something that we find warrant for in Scripture, is not truly a good work in the eyes of God. Quoting from Isaiah 29:13, you remember Jesus? We've been seeing this in Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, by the way, but you remember what? In Isaiah 29:13, when Jesus was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he quoted from this in Matthew 15:9. It says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They elevated the commandments of men to the level of God's word, and they expected people to obey these man-made rules under the pretense that these were good works, that these are works that are pleasing to God. Peter speaks of aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You may remember Paul in Colossians 2:21 to 23. He refers to this. He refers to a kind of asceticism, these teachers that were trying to influence the church in Colossae, and he refers to a kind of asceticism, subjecting yourself to various regulations and practices, he writes, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are the commandments and doctrines of men, man-made rules and regulations that find no warrant in Scripture." Now, this is a very common problem. It was common among the Jews in our Lord's day, as we've been learning just recently in the portion of Luke that we're in. For example, you remember how the Jews considered it a good work to go through this particular detailed hand-washing ritual before you ate. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with washing your hands. It's probably something we would recommend that most people do, but it's good to do that. But the Jews had elevated that to a command of God, a good work that is done to please God. And they had a whole checklist of things like that. But now, one of the reasons the writers of our confession, you can probably guess this, one of the reasons they emphasize this here is because this is also very common in the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Rome has invented all kinds of good works. that find absolutely no warrant in Scripture. And people do these things thinking that by doing them, they are pleasing God. Pilgrimages to Rome, vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, acts of penance, the purchasing of indulgences, kissing the rosary, going through the Hail Marys and Our Fathers and so on. These are all presented as good works that are pleasing to God, none of which are commanded in Scripture. They are devised by men out of blind zeal, as the confession puts it. And then when it comes to good intentions do not alone do not make a good work, a good deed. You can be more or less sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. And in fact, there are those who have thought they were doing good who were actually doing terrible evil. Jesus in John 16 was preparing his disciples for the persecution that they would experience. And he said in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. They will think they are pleasing God, but you see, it doesn't matter what they think. What they are doing is evil, because what pleases God is not defined by us. It's not defined by us. It's only defined by God's word. And that's why in order to do good works, we need to know our Bibles. We need to know God's word, and we need to study our Bibles. The church needs to be teaching and preaching God's word, and we need to know God's law and its various applications to our lives. And it's not unusual to find that the less Christians know God's law, the more they tend to be in bondage to man-made rules and regulations, or the more they're swayed in their opinions about what is good by the society or the culture in which they live. There are many things that our current culture praises as good works that the Bible actually condemns. For example, according to large sections of American culture, it is a good work to support things like same-sex marriage. That's a good thing. That's a good work. And people who oppose that are presented as being evil. And there are many things like that, where the culture calls evil good and good evil, but it's not the culture that defines what is good, and it's not the opinions and the rules of men. It is the word of God alone. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. Now we come to paragraph 2 in your confession. The importance of good works. The Bible is clear that our good works are not in any way the basis of our justification before God. Our forgiveness, being justified, declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ, is not based in any way upon our works. Romans 3:20, for by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted unto righteousness. Also, good works are not the basis of our title to eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a free gift of God's grace to those who are trusting in Jesus. It's not something that is merited either in whole or in part by good works. However, at the same time, the New Testament is clear that good works are very important, and they are necessary. And Paul instructs ministers of the gospel like Titus in Titus 3:8. He says to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. But why are good works important? If we're not saved on the basis of our good works, saved by grace, why are good works important? Well, the confession mentions several things that are, they draw these statements from the teaching of Scripture, which we'll see. And it tells us, first of all, that good works are evidences of faith. Beginning in paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. We are justified by faith alone, but according to the Bible, the faith in Christ by which we alone we are justified is never alone. in the believer, in the true Christian. It always produces good works. And that's the emphasis you'll see, for example, in the Apostle James, in James chapter 2. James says in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's inoperative. It's a dead faith. It's not a real and saving faith. He goes on to say in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, merely saying that you have faith proves nothing. Where faith in Christ exists, it will be shown, and it will be shown by good works. And this is the Reformation doctrine. Justification is not based on our works. We are justified by Christ and his works alone, received and rested in by faith, and by faith alone. But being united to Christ by faith, good works will inevitably follow, because the believer in Christ has also been given the gift of the Spirit, and he desires to live for the glory of the one who has saved him and to do good works. Okay, secondly, the confession tells us that good works are one of the ways we express our thankfulness to God. It goes on to say, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. We are to thank God for his saving mercies to us, not only with our lips, but with our deeds. 1 Peter 1:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And how do we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, we don't only do so with our words, but one of the ways we do so is by our lives, by our good works. Thirdly, good works strengthen our assurance of salvation, our confidence that we have indeed been saved. Now, how does that so? How do good works strengthen assurance? Now, this takes us back again to the fact that good works are one of the evidences of faith. They don't strengthen our assurance by accumulating more merit, okay, before God. But they help us to see that our faith in Christ is not a sham. They show us that being in Christ by faith, Christ is now in us by his Spirit. 1 John 2:2, and there are a number of texts we could quote here, but John says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is one of the ways we know that we belong to Christ. We're not saved because we keep his commandments or on the basis of keeping his commandments, but we are saved unto the keeping of his commandments. In other words, the salvation that he gives to us is a free gift received by faith alone, is a salvation that causes us to want to keep his commandments and to seek to do so. And as I see that reality in my own heart, it strengthens my assurance. Also, and I think here's something that's very important. When Christians struggle with assurance, it's a common thing for believers to struggle with assurance. And when you do, the answer is not merely to just keep examining yourself over and over and over. Though self-examination is something that's very, very important and necessary, all you're to do, and that's not even the most important thing to do. But the answer is to believe the gospel. Come to Christ afresh as a sinner. Cast yourself upon him afresh for mercy. Renew and encourage your faith in the free gift of Christ and the promise of forgiveness and salvation in him that is not of works. It is all of grace. And then from this posture of believing the good news of the gospel, start working and start serving him instead of just sitting down examining yourself all the time. And it's as you do that that you begin to find, as your graces are strengthened and brightened and you're growing, you begin to find your assurance begins to be strengthened. Peter speaks to this in 2 Peter. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 10, he exhorts us to give diligence to make our call and election sure. Now, the infinitive verb there, to make, you can't see, they didn't translate it this way, but it's in the middle voice. which means the idea is to make sure to yourself. That's the idea, make sure to yourself. He's talking about having assurance of your salvation. But how do we make our calling and election sure to ourselves? Well, he's just told us, beginning up in verse 5 of that chapter. But also, for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith. He's already acknowledged that these people are believers. They're united to Christ. They belong to him. And he says, now, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, sure to yourselves. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says, we're to give diligence to add to our faith in this way of pursuing and growing in obedience and good works. And he says that this is the pathway to make your call and election sure to yourself. And he says that without this, our spiritual eyes will be dim. We'll be like men in the dark who cannot plainly see the forgiveness of their sins, their past sins, and the certainty of their heavenly inheritance that is future. Now, they'd be struggling with assurance. Now, listen to Jonathan Edwards speaking to this very thing. He wrote, many persons spend time in a fruitless labor in poring over past experiences and examining themselves by signs which they hear laid down from the pulpit or read in books. There is other work for them to do, which, while they neglect, all their self-examinations are likely to be in vain, if they would spend never so much time in them. Although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. And here's the key statement. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. Action. The Apostle Paul maintained it chiefly this way, even by forgetting the things that were behind and reaching forth unto those things that were before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Good works are one of the ways we express our thankfulness to God. Good works help and strengthen our assurance. And then, I didn't give you a picture of Edwards. There he is. All right. There again, there's the key statement. Assurance is not to be obtained. Now, he's not saying we shouldn't examine ourselves. He's clear about that. But that's not. It's not to be obtained so much by self-examination as it is by action, by pursuing our developing our relationship with Christ and our growth in grace and pursuing obedience and good works. That as it's in that context, the Spirit it will help us and in bearing witness to our hearts that we really are true believers and that we really are the children of God. All right, let's see. Something going wrong here. There we go. All right, good works continue. The confession goes on to say, fourthly, that good works edify our brethren. In other words, they encourage people, right? When we do good works, especially those we are serving, it encourages them and their walk with the Lord and those who observe our good works. And aren't you encouraged when you're in the church and you see God's people, busy bees, about serving the Lord and doing good works? That's an encouragement to everyone, right? Fifthly, it says they adorn the doctrine of the profession of the gospel. In Titus 2:9, Titus exhorts servants in their relationships to their masters, or we might say employees in their relationship to their employers. He exhorts them to seek to please them well in your work and to be faithful and trustworthy, that, with this goal in view, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Good works enhance the beauty of the gospel. They make it more attractive to people. Sixthly, good works stop the mouths of adversaries. What are they talking about there? Well, again, they're drawing that language from Scripture. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The good works of believers make it much more difficult for those who are lost to find fault with the gospel and with the church. It has the tendency to silence our critics. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that points us to the seventh reason. The confession mentions that good works are important. Good works glorify God. Matthew 5:16. We all know that text. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The good works of believers show forth God's glory. They reveal the beauty and the majesty of His glorious perfections, especially the glory of His grace. That grace that takes sinners like you and me, causes us to be new creations in Christ Jesus who do good works. And God is glorified by this. And then eighthly, confession tells us that good works are the pathway to eternal life. The last phrase of this second paragraph states that believers have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now, what's the connection there? You may read that, well, that sounds like he's saying we earn eternal life by our good works. Well, the writers are making reference here to Romans 6:22. Let's turn over to Romans 6:22. Paul's writing to the Roman Christians, and he's in that chapter, you know, he's dealing with those who are saying, well, if we're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ, then less sin that grace may abound. And he's showing how in Romans 6 that a Christian won't think that way or live that way, because in union with Christ, we've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We have His Spirit living within us, and we desire and seek to live a holy life. And he makes this statement in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You'll see that's similar to the language the confession is using there, when it says that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So Paul says, this is what happened to you at your conversion. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Being united to Christ by faith, you were set free. You were rescued from the guilt and bondage of sin, and you became servants of God. And so Paul says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Or we could say good works. And the end, eternal life. Now notice there are three things here, and these three things always go together. Okay? Being set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, conversion. You have your fruit to holiness, good works. And the end, third thing, everlasting life. And you cannot separate those three things. They are always together. You remember the illustration Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. The gate and the way cannot be separated from each other. The way, the gate, and the end, eternal life, are inseparable. Well, you see, good works are not the narrow gate of conversion. We enter the gate of conversion through repentance and faith in Christ, not by good works. Furthermore, we do not merit the eternal life that's at the end of the road by good works. No, but good works are the appointed way in which we arrive there. You follow me? Faith in Christ, that is entering the narrow gate, leads to good works, that is walking the narrow way, which ends in eternal life. And in that sense, we can say that though good works do not save, there is no salvation where there are no good works. You see? Those three things will always go together: the gate, the way, and the end. And this is what they're underscoring in this last statement. All right, well, we're ready now to move to paragraph 3, which has as its focus the cause of good works. Now, this paragraph underscores two very important interrelated truths. If you look at that paragraph, the first is that the ability to do good works is caused by the actual influence of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. And that's to be the object of our trust and for the help that we need to do good works. The second truth is that while the working of the Holy Spirit in us is the object of our trust, and he's the ultimate cause of the good works that believers do, yet at the same time, our working is to be the focus of our conscious and deliberate effort. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit is the source and cause of good works. Picking up at the beginning of paragraph 3, confession says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, when the writers speak here of the insufficiency of the graces we've already received, they're simply underscoring that our need of the Holy Spirit's enablement in our lives as Christians is a continual, ongoing need. It's not simply that we live on the past or the grace that we've received at our conversion or grace received in the past. We're in constant need of the influence of the Holy Spirit. We are daily and continually in need of the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. And without the Holy Spirit working in us, we will not be able to do works that are in any real measure good works. We are dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. Now that reminds us of how important it is that we should be regularly praying, right? For God's help, for the help of the Spirit in our efforts to serve God and to do good works. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You remember the promise that the Lord Jesus gave us, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And he said that after exhorting us to ask and seek and knock. And that needs to be a daily consciousness that we have, that we need the ongoing daily influences of the Holy Spirit in our lives, enabling us and causing us to will and to do of God's good pleasure, good works. But now the fact that good works are caused by the Holy Spirit and our ability to do good works is completely dependent upon him, does that mean then that we're at liberty to just be passive and to kind of wait for some special feeling or for the Spirit in some felt way to move us before we seek to do any good works? No, if we draw that conclusion, we're wrong. And to guard against this, you'll notice the confession goes on to say, yet. You see that word yet in the paragraph? Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon some special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, there are a lot of passages that we could look at where we see this balance. But perhaps I think one of the clearest passages is where we can really see it in a nutshell is in Philippians 2, chapter 12 and 13. Let's turn over there. Paul writes there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the Apostle Paul, as you can see when you go to the introduction of the book and throughout the book, it's clear he's writing to people who are already Christians. He knows they're Christians. He believes they're Christians. He refers to them as my beloved. And only Christians are referred to that way by Paul in his epistles. So he's writing to Christians in the church at Philippi. He refers to them as the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And he says that these Christians, these regenerate, justified, forgiven believers in Jesus Christ, he exhorts them and commands them to work out their own salvation. Now, he's not implying that these people were not saved or not converted, okay? They're not converted in that sense. And he's not implying that we are teaching that we earn our salvation by our working, but he's telling them to work out the salvation that they have received, that they have already have in union with Christ. And he's speaking with reference here to the working out and the living of the Christian life, a life of holiness and increasing conformity to Christ, or a life of doing good works. And we are commanded here to work them out, to do them with fear and trembling, that is, with a proper reverence, a sense of the importance of these things. We're to work them out, to live this Christ-honoring life. The individual Christian is responsible here to make progress in the Christian life and to be active in pursuing these things. But then that's followed by this wonderful promise and statement of fact in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, Paul, are you losing your mind here? Who's really working here? Is it our working or he's? You're telling us to work, and then you're telling us it's God who's working. So which is it? Well, Paul, he says here, if you are a Christian, God is working in you this very thing that I'm commanding you to do. And he doesn't say, if you believe enough, God is working in you. Or if you will only let him, God is working in you. No, there's no conditions here. He simply states it as a matter of fact, as a promise to be counted on as a Christian. If you are a Christian, God by the Holy Spirit is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But now there are at least four principles with respect to doing good works that we see in this passage. Now again, you may say, well, Paul, which is it? Am I working or is God working? You know, it seems contradictory. Well, Paul would say that he would answer that by saying, yes, you are working and God is working. And the two are happening at the same time. They're concurrent realities when it comes to the living of the Christian life. This is the first principle. When it comes to good works, our working and the Spirit of God's working in us happen together at the same time. So we're not to think that if I work and I work really hard, that means I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit's working, that means it's all really easy and I'm just kind of floating along like I'm going down a river doing good works by the power of the Spirit. No. Our hard working doesn't quench and thwart the Spirit's working. And the Spirit's working doesn't negate the necessity of our working. The two are happening at the same time, you see. And the one is the evidence of the other. A second principle. God's working in us by his Spirit is the ultimate cause of our working and is the basis of our hope and confidence. This is how we know that we're not on a fool's errand, that it's not a hopeless task. We have the promise of God's Spirit working in us, and in confidence in that promise, we don't make excuses, but we work. And you see, it's the Spirit, it's God's working in us that gives us that hope and confidence. And that's where our trust is. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is working in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. That's the ultimate cause of our good works. The third principle there is our working is nonetheless to be the focus of our conscious and deliberate effort. The very thing our confession is saying in that paragraph. We are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the fact that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, doesn't change that. But sometimes Christians get these things confused, you know. And a Christian can think, man, if I'm struggling sometimes and it feels like I'm climbing up a mountain and it's three steps forward and two steps back and it's a conflict and the Spirit must not be in me. The Spirit's not working, or I must be quenching the Spirit. There's even this kind of theology, let go and let God kind of theology. You need to quit your striving, quit your effort, and just kind of lay back and fall into the hands of God, and the Spirit will just kind of carry you along. Well, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. And the Bible uses very violent language sometimes when it talks about living the Christian life. Plucking out your right eye, cutting off your right hand, put to death the deeds of the body, mortify your flesh. Put on all of these, and those commands come to us, right? And we're to act upon them. And sometimes the Christian life is a battle. It's described as being in that way in the Bible, as a warfare and a conflict. But we are to engage in that deliberately with all of our hearts. We're to strive to do good works. That's not quenching the Spirit. That's not being legalistic when we do that. But we're not to do it thinking that we have in ourselves the power and ability to do these things, but we do it in the confidence that the Spirit of God is working in us, and that by God's Spirit, He will help us and He will enable us to do these things. Think of David when he fought Goliath. You know, he didn't walk out there and say, he did say this, "The Lord will deliver you this day into my hands," and then say, "Okay, Lord, do it." It's not what he did. You remember he got 5 smooth stones, and even though the means he had was not up to the task, and he's just a little guy and this is a big giant, he used every bit of effort and energy that he had, and he went after the giant and he slew the giant and he took his sword and cut off his head. But it was God who delivered the giant into his hands. And yet it was David who killed the giant at one and the same time. All right, then our fourth principle. Really, the evidence that God is working in us is that we are working. Good works are caused by the Holy Spirit, and without the Spirit, we would not be able to do works that are in any measure truly good and pleasing to God. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit doesn't do the good works. We must do the good works. Seek to do them prayerfully, with a sense of our dependence upon Him, but we're never to be passive. We're never to be waiting for some feeling to move us or some spiritual experience to come over us, something to happen to us to move us along. No, we are to act and we are to be diligent in seeking to do what is good. So there's the first 3 paragraphs of that chapter. You see why I said it's a very good chapter. It's a very important chapter, a very well-written chapter. And I think you're going to see that even more when we get into the next 3 paragraphs, when we learn about how God accepts and is pleased with the good works of His people, even though they're not perfect, and how that is, and why God can be pleased with them, even though at our very best they're still tainted with sin. It's because of our union with Christ, right? Because we're in Christ. And so a lot of good things as we work our way through the rest of the chapter. Well, that's our all of our time. It's hard for me not to go right up to the amount of time, because I'm actually going to be given a little bit more time when I do this for each lecture than we have in the Sunday school class, so I'm kind of trying to condense this, and I hope it wasn't so much that you couldn't take it all in. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for Your Word and the clarity of Your Word, and we also thank You not only for that, but for the Christian church. Lord, we know that it would be foolish for us to live as Christians and just say, me and my Bible and no more, as if 2,000 years of church history had never happened. And we thank You that we not only benefit from teachers today, but from teachers from old, and from the Christian church and the study of Scripture that has gone on throughout all of these generations, and the various battles with errors and heresies that have risen up to attack the church. And we thank You, Lord, that there are documents like this that we can study, not as being above Scripture, but we can learn from insofar as they are true to the teaching of Scripture. And Lord, we believe today that what we've seen in our confession, as we sought to demonstrate from Your Word, is a very helpful summary of what Your Word actually teaches about good works. And so we thank You for that. Help us to grow in our understanding. But more than that, help us with a confident trust and faith in Your receiving us and forgiving us and accepting us as Your children through Christ. With that, from that perspective, Lord, help us to be diligent to do good works for all of these reasons that we've laid out today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.